All God's people said, Amen. Would you open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Romans? Today I'm going to finish the series of sermons entitled Cheating Yourself, What the Bible Says About Money. I acknowledge to you that the sermon today is a little different than I would normally preach. And most, in fact, the sermon's on finances, I sort of feel that way. It's a part of why I say that is because a lot of what I'm talking about today is information. And information doesn't transform anybody's heart. Yet there are times that I need to give you information. You know, it's like as a part of this sermon that I intend to give you some steps. I'm not much on steps. Do this, do this, do this. I'm just not much on steps. But I sense that I need to do that today. I'm talking about debt, something that's near and dear to our hearts, unfortunately, and something that affects all of us almost. And so I'm going to talk to you as one who is in the pew with you, who has debt. So I don't talk with you today as someone who doesn't know what it's like to have too much debt. And I make that confession right in the beginning. I'm not here to say, oh, I made it, man, I've got my finances right. No, I'm not here to say that. And I want to be honest with you. I want to be honest. Because I don't think the Holy Spirit can use my words unless I can be real with you. So the passage is a different one. It's a different one for finances and one I've never used, but I think it's right on point. I believe God gave me this passage, and I think it preaches. And I pray that you will be impacted today by what the Lord might want to say to you about your finances. So beginning in Romans 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I want you to go back to that first verse. I want you to notice that first word, therefore. Anytime the word therefore is in the text, we need to look at it. Excuse me. Because therefore is an important word. But it forces us to look at what just was said in order that we will understand what follows. And so when we look at therefore, what we've got to do is we've got to go back to the 11th chapter. And let me tell you what happens in the verses that in the last verses. Joe, can you give me just a little bit more? If you look at the last verses of the 11th chapter, here's what's happening. The Apostle Paul is going to talk about the mercy of God. And the context of the mercy of God is this. The Jews rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jewish people in the first century rejected the gospel, the good news. The gospel is that God came in human flesh. He was born as a human being, fully human and fully God. God came in human flesh to die on a cross according to the scriptures. That's what happened. Christ died on the cross according to the scriptures, that he might save humanity, that he might offer forgiveness to humanity. His death being fulfillment of Isaiah 53, and the scripture says the wages of sin is death. God had his son die on a cross because the wages of sin is death, except it was my sin, your sin, that put him on that cross. The gospel says, the good news is that God took that penalty upon himself. Jesus was the Savior of the world. However, the Jews rejected that message. So then, what God did, because the Jews rejected the message, says the closing verses in the 11th chapter, is God, in his mercy, offered the gospel to the Gentiles. That's you and me. We are Gentiles. There's only one problem. We were disobedient or outside of God's will whenever God, I mean, when God did that. In fact, the scripture says that Christ died for us while we were enemies of God. We were enemies of God in the sense that we were simply outside His will. We were disobedient. We were rebellious people. We went our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to His own way. So this merciful God, in spite of the fact that I didn't deserve to be saved, you don't deserve to be saved, humanity doesn't deserve to be saved, God saved us anyway. In spite of us, God's mercy moved Him to offer salvation to the Gentile. So then, in the same way that God's mercy offered salvation to the Gentile, one day God will once again offer salvation to the Jews. The Jews, because they rejected God, the scripture says in about verse 26, says there's a partial hardening that has occurred to the Jewish person, a hardening of their heart. That hardening is the consequence of rejecting God. Anytime you say no to God, there is a consequence. That consequence is that you will be that much less likely to say yes when God knocks on the door of your heart again. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like what he says is, says God in his mercy, the Jews rejected him, went to the Gentiles. One day, because God did that for the Gentiles, he's going to do it for the Jews. But not yet, because the Jews' hearts have been hardened because they've said no to God. Just like mine would be hardened. Yours would be hardened. When you say no to God, it hardens your heart. We're together. It's almost as if God becomes more yuck. If he was yuck before, he's more yuck now because I said no. The yuck or the hardness is a consequence of saying no. And so what God says is, but you know what? I'm merciful. Because of my mercy, one day I'm going to save all Israel. That's who I am. I'm a merciful God. And so when we close the 11th chapter in the 33rd verse, we read these words. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. This God is merciful. He doesn't allow us to experience what we deserve. That's what mercy is. We don't experience what we deserve. It's like getting pulled by a policeman for running the light, and he decides not to give you a ticket even though you deserve it. That's mercy. That's not grace. That's mercy. Grace is when I receive something that I'm not entitled to. Mercy is when I don't receive something that I am entitled to. This is a merciful God. Now the question is then asked, okay, since God is so merciful to give the gospel to the Gentiles when they were enemies and to be going to give it to the Jews while they're still enemies, what and how do we respond to this merciful God? What should be the change of the human heart? What should be the mind towards this merciful God? Should we ignore his mercy? Should we act like there's no such thing? And Paul says, no, we have to respond to his mercy. So here is how he says we respond to it. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 12, therefore, because of the mercies of God, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, here's what we generally do. We look at Romans 12, 1, and we say, when the scripture says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, we generally interpret that verse to say that what I need to do is I need to take care of my body. you know, the scripture says that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what I need to do is I need to take care of my body. I need to go on a diet. If I'm overweight, I need to eat the right foods. If I'm a diabetic, I need to take care of myself as a diabetic, because I'm supposed to present my body as a living and acceptable sacrifice. I think that is not quite, I don't think that's quite the right interpretation of that verse. It can be used in that way, but I think the verse is speaking to a lot more than how much I weigh. I think that is a proper use of it, but I think it has far more to do with my health. Far more. Because I don't know about you, but it just seems to me that the mercy God has given me should cause me to be concerned about more than how I look or how I feel. He says, present your bodies. My body in this context is the whole of the human person. It is my mind. It is my gifts. It is my talents. It is absolutely everything that I am. Present your bodies as a living and acceptable sacrifice. When I present my body, my whole person, when I present myself, it is as if what he's saying is, hey, if you're in the military and you're a soldier and you're getting ready to report for duty, it's like he's saying, hey, okay, as Judy Baylor says, Private Baylor reporting for duty. I present myself to you, God. That's what he's saying. It's actually a technical term. In the Greek, it's a technical term that had to do with someone presenting themselves before an official person, as if that person, as now he has totally put his life in that person's control. All of his gifts, all of his talents, all everything that he can do, his time, his possessions, everything is being presented to this particular person. And so this, when the scripture says, I urge you, brethren, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, what he's saying is, I want you to surrender your all to this God because he has shown you so much mercy. Present yourself to him. Ask him what he wants you to do for him. That's really the sense of this passage. And you have that supported when he says, as a living sacrifice. Present my body as a living sacrifice? How is this passage, how would I interpret this to be about my weight if I am to do this in a way that makes me sacrifice? You follow what I'm saying? Is that making sense? As a sacrifice? If I'm going to sacrifice for something, then I'm going to give up myself for a higher purpose. I'm going to give up myself and my desires and my wants because there's someone more important to me. It's someone that has a higher calling. If I'm going to sacrifice for this marvelous God who's extended his mercy for me, I'm going to present my body to him, not for what I can get out of it, but for what I can give to him. I mean, you know, I think in the world that we live in, we've lost sight of this word, the meaning of a word sacrifice. What does it mean to you to sacrifice for Jesus because of the mercy he's extended to you? What would that mean to you? Well, how might you sacrifice? How might I sacrifice? How might we as a church sacrifice? How about the India mission trip? How can I sacrifice? Well, I'll tell you one thing. Ask me that next Monday, India time, when I'm riding that van for 12 hours after having been on a flight for 12 hours. I'm going to say, man, is this suffering for Jesus? That's going to be suffering for Jesus. But that's what he's saying. He said, because of the mercies of God, I want you to present your bodies, not for what you can get out of it, but for as a sacrifice. In fact, we have an example of that when Jesus is described in Ephesians 5:2. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Because sacrifice is something that pleases God. That's why that first verse talks about in a way that's pleasing to God. I sacrifice for his name. Why would I sacrifice for his name? Because he matters. It's like my family. You know, there's no level of sacrifice I won't do for my family. Because I love them and I care about them. No level of sacrifice that is too much for me. It's like he's saying the same thing here. He says, sacrifice, give you all to this God. And he says it's an act of worship. You ever thought about sacrifice as an act of worship? You know, we talk about worship. We talk about, you know, whether or not you raise your hands or not. You know, we talk about whether you clap on a Sunday morning. You know, he says worship is sacrifice. How am I sacrificing for him today? And then he sort of gives you how you can do that. It's like he tells us, he says, well, let me show you how. And that's the second verse. And that's when we start talking about debt. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. It's interesting. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, you know, do not be conformed to this world. You know, it's like the word in the Greek that is translated conform, it's a word that has to do with like a mold. You know, if you were to have, if we had some silly putty or something, you know, and what we wanted to do is we wanted to shape it in a certain way, we might put it in a mold. You know, when the kids come over, what we do is we work with, what do you call it, Play-Doh? Is that it? Work with Play-Doh. You know, and they got these little gadgets, you know, and these little molds. You know, you take the Play-Doh and you stuff it in the mold, and my goodness, what happens is the Play-Doh comes out like the mold. The Play-Doh has been conformed to the mold. You know, what the Scripture says when it comes to believers in Jesus Christ who experience the mercy of God, don't let your life be molded by the world that we live in. Don't be conformed. Don't let what you believe or think be defined by the world. Now, it doesn't mean that everything that the world says is not God's will, but it can't. It's almost that, I think. In fact, I've told you before, if you want to know what God's will is, simply ask what our society says and just do the opposite. So, but don't be conformed to the world. Now, how does that relate to our money? To the way we see money, the way we see debt, to the way we use debt, to the way it's a part of our lives. What does it say to us when the Scripture says, do not be conformed to the world as it relates to money? Let me show you some things. Did you know, listen to these facts. This is from a government website. Do you know that total credit card debt in the United States of America is $962 billion as of the end of last year? $962 billion. If you calculate that to the average debt per household that owns a credit card, it comes to $14,750. That means that if you have a credit card in your wallet right now, you are a household owning credit card. And if the statistics are correct, you have at least $14,750 in credit card debt. I'm not asking you to raise your hand, I'm just raising mine. That says, this site says that there's 609.8 million credit cards outstanding right now in America. That's about 3 credit cards per owner of a credit card. 3. Part of our problem is, you know how that saying goes, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, we might use it, we might take the debt of the United States of America. Except it's too complicated for me. I spent about 30 minutes trying to figure out how to explain it to you. But all I remember and could figure out from it is that we owe over 100% of our gross national product. The United States of America owes more money than we bring in 1 year. Our largest creditor owns 47% of our debt. Who is that? Well, how did you all know that? So then the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And in fact, what that has done is these young men that we just baptized today represent the generations got to pay all that debt off. Really? You do. I mean, you look at the charts and the graphs, it is absolutely overwhelming the debt that the United States of America has to pay off. And if you take what the United States of America has to pay off and you compare it to these figures, there's not a whole lot of difference, actually. In fact, for every college graduate, right now, every new college graduate graduates with outstanding credit card bills of $4,100. They graduate with that before a job, owing that much money. 20% of those same graduates owe over $7,000. In premarital counseling, what I have discovered to be one of the issues that I have to talk with the young couple about is how much debt is going to be brought into the marriage. Because if you think about what kind of enslavement that is to a new marriage, to bring into the marriage several thousand dollars in debt, and we know that one of the key issues in divorce is finances. And today's college student, newlywed, is bringing into the relationship thousands of dollars of debt. So my question is to us first, okay, has society affected how we see the rightness of credit card debt? Because these statistics would say that we see this as right or okay. And in fact, prolific, I would use the word prolific. Now please, I need you to be sure and hear me preaching to the choir. So come let me sit on the side of the pew with you. And maybe if I sat over there and I continued to talk, maybe it'd be like I was in the sermon. I mean, I was in the congregation. Over 5 billion credit card solicitations go out on an annual basis. 5 billion. So how many does that mean that you or I receive on a weekly basis? You know, how does it go about advertising? It says you tell them once, you tell them again, you tell them again. And then you tell them again. And then by the time by about that time, you know, it'd be like you go out and buy insurance from the get-go. Because you've heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it again. So that's our statistics. So then, is it possible that we need to have a thinking adjustment about debt? It's interesting to me that the scriptures never say that borrowing is wrong. And so if you're like most, probably 99% of the people in this congregation right now, you owe debt. The scripture never says that it's wrong to owe debt. It doesn't say that at all. What it says is that when you can't pay it, that's when it's wrong. In fact, Psalms 37:21 says this, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. But the righteous is gracious and gives. Some translations say the righteous is gracious and lends. So if the, and in fact, we have a number of verses where it tells believers that we are to lend money. We have instructions in the Old Testament about the definition of usury, of whether you charge interest. So we know the scripture can't say that borrowing is wrong, because if that's the case, why would it tell us to lend? Because lending would cause somebody to sin. So no, borrowing is not wrong. But when borrowing becomes so great that it creates an enslavement, then we would say we're on the edge of doing right or wrong, because we are affecting God's will by how much we owe. I can't do such and such. You know, we saw several passages last week about instructing us to be generous. To be generous in our giving. Generous and seeing giving as something that lays up treasures in heaven. Well, if I have so much debt that I can't do that, I'm affecting the treasures that I am laying up in heaven. And God wants me to have lots of treasures. Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Proverbs 22:7 says this, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes a lender's slave. In Matthew 6, it talks about the fact that we can't be servants of two masters because we'll hate the one or love the other. You can't be a servant of God and a servant of money. So if I come to the place where I have debt that is so high that it's affecting my service of God, then my master is not God anymore, at least not fully. And you see in Romans 12, it says we're to give our bodies, our whole self to God. Are you with me? Now, don't you hear me fussing at you. I'm not trying to fuss at anybody, but I am trying to get us to have an attitude adjustment. That's what it means to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mean, let's suppose that today in this congregation, I've got a young person that, getting ready to go to college. And the way you're going to pay for it is go pull out your credit card. That's the case, you're going to end up owing a lot more than $4,100 at the end of 4 years, aren't you? That sort of means, you know, that it's almost like we lay down consequences by the choices of how we spend our money. And so, in my mind, God wants me to say we need to, number one, recognize the dangers of credit card debt. We need to recognize the dangers of credit card debt. And here are four of those dangers. Number one, we can easily see credit card debt as a source of instant cash, whether we have it or not. We can see credit card debt as a source of instant cash, whether we have it or not. Why is that? Well, you know what? Here's how it works. Debbie and I have a joint bank account. And you know, when you got a joint bank account, sometimes what happens is one person can write a check and, you know, the other person doesn't know, and boom, next thing you know, you overdraw them. Then your check's bounced, you get charged $25 a check or whatever it might be. And so what we do is we have a credit line attached to our checking account. That's pretty smart, isn't it? There's only one problem with that. I don't have to worry about it going overdrawn because I know I got protection. So you know what that does? Okay, let's suppose that line is $5,000. I just got a $5,000 raise. Because you see, we look at that $5,000 as another source of income. We look at that 5,000. We look at the credit line as a source of paying the obligations. So it's like instant cash. And it does, we don't even have to use that illustration. We could use any illustration. Doesn't have to be a debit card. It can be any card you pull out of your wallet. It's instant cash when you need it. And so what is it? What is the top? What is the limit on that cash? Only the balance. And then what you can do is you can call these nice credit card companies and you can ask them to extend your balance, your limit. Oh, you know what? They'll do it too. I wonder why. Nice guys. So that's a danger. Because a credit card can be a source of instant cash, whether I have it or not. Secondly, it allows me to buy impulsively. That means it's easy for me to walk by the flesh rather than the Spirit of God. Because Galatians 5:16 tells us, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." In other words, what he's saying is that if we go to a store, whether it's a grocery store, or whether it's the iPad store, oh man, go to the Mac store. Mm-mm-mm. Look at all these gadgets. I got a credit card. It's mine. That's impulse buying. You know, you go, I don't know, whatever your Mac store is, maybe it's Nordstrom's, it couldn't be Nordstrom's because Dorian works there, so it's not Nordstrom. Maybe it's Lord & Taylor. I don't know. Wherever your store is, wherever it is, you know, what if you go in and you say, oh, I like that, and I got a card to buy it, you see, having credit cards without worrying about how much I'm borrowing allows me to buy impulsively. Thirdly, what it does is it opens up to us the wrong satisfier. It opens up the wrong satisfier. In other words, I feel good about myself if I have clothes that have a certain brand on them. In other words, I feel satisfied. Okay, are you with me here? Are you relating? Say, I feel satisfied because I can buy this or I can buy that. But here's the problem. The scripture says that these things won't satisfy us. It says they never will. Isaiah 55:2 says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? And so when we have credit, it teaches us that these things can satisfy, and they can't. It's like a deception. And then when credit cards remain unpaid, or when I say remain unpaid, I mean that we can't seem to really make a difference on that balance. You know what happens? Is that that balance acts as tomorrow's bondage. It's the same thing that I told you a minute ago about the U.S. government. The bondage for the debt that our government has incurred, and you know a great deal of it was from? Giving you and I $600 a piece for no other reason than simply being an American. You remember the year that we swapped our cars in? We could get a $3,500 credit if we traded in our old cars. I missed the deadline. I missed the deadline by like 30 days, okay, in trading in our car. But here's what I learned in the process, okay? I learned that if I'd have traded my car in, which was a nice car, it had like 125,000 miles on it, running fine, I learned that what they would do, I've forgotten the name of that law, what they would do with my car, you know what they would do? It was running fine and you know, but it had 120, you know what they would do? They destroyed it. The government destroyed my car. That was worth like, it was probably worth $5,000. But do you remember that? The junker law, whatever, what was it called? Cash for clunkers. No wonder We have so much debt. And all the people, how many people needed an automobile that we could have given to them? Okay, I can't talk about that. My point is that what happens is that debt, because it leverages the future, and we become slaves because we can't do what we need to do or want to do because we got all this debt. And so it makes us work long hours or stresses us out, and it impacts families. Okay, I'm finishing up right now in a minute. So then how can we reduce our debt? You can go to lots of books. Larry Burkett is one of them. And you can look at it. It's a lot of steps. The book that I was using was by Randy Alcorn, and it's about what the Bible says about your finances. And some of these things I got from him, but I don't totally agree with some of the things. And here's the reason. I've purposely said, how can we reduce debt? Whereas most of the books would say, how can you eliminate it? Because, see, I think most people, it's like almost the problem is so bad. It's so bad. And a lot of the purchases are legitimate. I prayed with someone recently who told me that he had to put $10,000 on his credit card because his heating system blew up. He's brokenhearted about it. It's like a legitimate purchase. Didn't have any other option. And so a lot of the things that we have, it's like if you tell me, Pastor, that I'm supposed to eliminate my debt, I can't even start. It's too overwhelming. But suppose you say, okay, how can I reduce it? Give me some help to reduce it. Because you see, to me, you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about not being in conformity with the world, but be transformed by renewing my mind. That's what Romans 12:2 says. If I'm going to renew my mind, that means it's going to be changed. There's got to be a change. I got the old's got to go out. What I believe now that society taught me, or either my habits taught me, I got to move that aside. Bring in what God's Word says. So you know what that requires me to do? It requires me to repent. See, repentance means to change the mind. I got to change my mind about the way I see debt. Next time a credit card company says, hey, man, I got a deal for you. I don't think so. I'm not the sucker this time. See? It says, I'm changing my mind about what God says about credit cards. I'm going to surrender my possessions to God. Secondly, I'm going to make giving to God a necessity. Let me ask you a question. You mean to tell me that you would choose to pay Bank of America before you choose to pay God? There's something about that doesn't even make sense to me. It's not like God's a creditor. God says that giving to Him is actually a way that increases my trust of Him. It's the way I see Him. So I tell you one thing, I may have been deceived by society and how it views debt, but there's one thing I have not been deceived of, and that is how essential it is to make the only begotten Son at the top of my spending list. So I have made God a necessity, a first fruit. Here's something that might help. When you go shopping, do you have a list? Because, see, I've learned something. If I have a list, it makes it a lot harder to buy something that's not on the list. It's that impulsive spending. So never go shopping without a list, and never buy something that's not in your budget. It's like planning what you spend. And why would we do that? Because you see, if we see debt is not of the Lord, then how could I not? Because the scripture said God owns it all. That means that, you know what I ought to be doing? You know what that means? That means that before I spend a single nickel of God's money, I ought to say, hey, God, how would you have me spend this? Because it's yours. Remember that dollar I gave you last week? Well, I had you write my name on it. And why did I do that? Because I'm trying to illustrate that every dollar in your wallet, God says, is his. And so it matters what we spend it on. It's like spending. See, we know that the Ten Commandments is what God says, but have you ever thought that spending our money ought to be the same way? Because it's his. Fifth, I got 2 seconds. Just stay with me 2 seconds. Save some amount of money. Okay? Do you guys all have savings accounts? Okay? Well, you don't have to say yes or no, but here's why I think you should. Because we need to learn. Huh? No, here's why. How am I ever going to be out of credit card debt if I don't have a savings account? Because here's what will happen. Something's going to bust. And if I don't have a savings account, I've got to put it on a credit card. So a savings account is something that we all should have. And Scripture says it. Proverbs 6 says that. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 6. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I don't have enough money to pay my bills right now, and you want me to have a savings account. Let me make a suggestion. Here's what we do. If you're paid once a week, you take some amount out of that check and you put it in your savings account. Let's suppose it's 10 bucks. And let's suppose you do that for 1 month. You got 40 bucks in that account. And then you come at the end of the month and it's time to pay your rent or your mortgage and you're $30 short. I know I'm using a simple illustration. You'll see my point. I take $30 out of my savings account. How much I got left in my savings? That's $10 more than I had. And what I have done is I have followed Scripture in what the Scripture says a wise person does with their possessions. Save some amount of money. If an expense cannot be reduced any further, how can I increase income? You know, oh, I'm just out of time. You got anything in the garage you think you could sell? You got any books you think you could sell? You know how easy it is to set up a book account on Amazon and sell your own books? I did it. Go look at Last Mile Books on Amazon.com. That's me. And buy one of my books. And I'll give it to you off my shelf. Why? Because I'm trying to bring some cash in. That's what a wise person does. What is that? How did that verse, what did it say in Proverbs the other day? Said, with no ox in the stall, it's a clean stable. But with no ox in the stall, there's no money. You see what I'm saying? So we can reduce our debt. If we set our mind to be conformed to the world, we won't. But if we are transformed by what God says about how we use our financial possessions, that's wise. That's wisdom. Don't cheat yourself. Let's pray.